As the girdle cleaveth unto the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto myself the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see in this the fact that you still have in the earth a people for your name and for your praise and for your glory, that you have caused us to cleave unto thee as close as a sash is to a man. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. The sermon's title is God's Linen Sash. God's Linen Sash. Our translation uses the word girdle. That's the word's older use. It was a belt. It was a sash, really, a fine cotton that you girded about your loins. In the ancient Near East, you would wear these things for special occasions, ceremonial occasions. It was an exterior piece of clothing that was wrapped tightly around you. God tells Jeremiah to act out a parable with this sash. Bible interpreters call this kind of thing a symbolical typical action. Typical not in the sense of common or usual, but typical in the sense of being typological, a type or a shadow of something. He was told to act out something that meant something spiritual. And so this could be a teaching or a truth or sometimes indications of Jesus himself. This is all a parable really is. So he tells Jeremiah to buy a sash and wrap it around his waist, and then later, after some time elapses, to go to the river Euphrates and bury it there in the cleft of a rock. The river Euphrates was several hundred miles away from Jerusalem. It was a journey of several months. And this river was the principal river of the Babylonian Empire. It had been threatening Judah and Jerusalem for some time. Apparently, the fortress city of Jerusalem had not yet been conquered. It had only been threatened with war. And so Jeremiah could travel freely, and he was to go to the country that soon would conquer the Jews and lead them to slavery. And some time elapses after that, and God tells the prophet to remove the sash from the rock by the riverbed. And not surprisingly, it's ruined. And then God tells Jeremiah what it all means. He's going to use Babylon to ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem, whom God had bound to himself like hand in glove, we would say today, as close to him and as dependent upon him as that sash was to Jeremiah. This was an action of endearment that God had done. I have caused the whole house of Israel, he says, and Judah, to cling to me that they might be my people for renown, for praise and glory. And then he says, but they would not hear. They wouldn't hearken to him. They wouldn't listen to what he said. And our theme is this: God calls his people to obedience and a closer walk with him. 3 points. First, people can be near to God in every way possible, but the way that actually counts. And second, if we follow our hearts in matters of this life without submission to his word, he will lead us into delusion. And the third point is this: how does this sash apply to what Jesus does for us? So first point, people can be near to God in every way possible, but the way that actually counts. God tells the prophet that his nation was as close to him as this sash was to Jeremiah's own skin. And that's what binding the sash around the waist was supposed to show. But they became quite used to being the chosen people. There's a saying out there, maybe you've heard of it, familiarity breeds contempt. For us today, you can be raised in the church. You can hear the scriptures and attend a service week after week growing up. You can even have Christian parents and grandparents whom you know are praying for you. And you can even feel safe because of that. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. He forms a one-to-one relation with every soul that is saved. or really it's no saving relation at all. Now, he still shows what we call common grace. He still shows common grace to a rebellious child raised in a covenant family. He does it for the sake of his parents or his grandparents, but common grace is not the kind of grace that saves the soul. It's merely common, or to say it this way, it's generic. It's the generic favor that God shows in general in the things of this world, in the things that attest to the fact that he is a good God. So as the visible church is today, that is, those who profess the true religion, whether they're sincere about it or not, so also was ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was close to God in so many ways, yet not in the ways that counted. St. Paul, in St. Paul's time, wrote about the Jews, Romans chapter 9. And here it is in the ESV translation. To them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. Now, they even had a zeal for the things of God. They did have a zeal. Romans 10:2 says that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here again, Romans 10:2, again, the same verse. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Were they close to God? Well, in a sense, they were. Were they saved? Generally speaking, they weren't. Now, how do we know? Well, it says it right here in Romans 10:1. Brethren, this is Paul's prayer. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But in all their doing, they had not yet obtained that. So with all this religion that they were doing, what is it that they were missing? They were missing submission and obedience to God, to God's way of salvation. That's what St. Paul said of them 600 years after Jeremiah. And he could just as well have said it to many of the churches today. In the ancient times, even the language they used was pious, but there was murder in their hearts. There was envy in their hearts. Jeremiah 12:2 echoes what 13:11 says. Here Jeremiah speaks to the Lord and tells him, "You are near in their mouth, but far in their mind." Christ himself said in Matthew 15, he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Despite this, the people of Jeremiah's day believed that they were close to God. They saw, for example, the emblems of his favor in their very midst. They could, for another example, they could point to the temple. That was in Jerusalem. They could point to the temple. And then there it stood. It was a sure sign of God's favor. And yet God's Spirit, through the prophet, told them, quote, amend your ways and your doings. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. End of quote. See, right here, this repetition, the prophet is mocking the vain repetition of the priests of those days, who kept telling the people that because they were close by proximity to the temple, in other words, because they were physically close to the temple, it's like saying if you show up in church, they were physically close to the temple, that proximity would save them. It would, in their case, save them from any invader, despite anything else they would do. That God would never allow any foreign army to tread the sacred ground of the temple. But in Matthew 7, Christ said, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, and here he said many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? But then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So you see, we have to take a cue from these events of the past. And the application is we're warned about the kinds of things that befell God's ancient people. Our second point is this. If we follow our hearts in matters of this life without submission to his word, he will lead us into delusion. Notice verse 13:10, how the text itself links a refusal to hearken to a hearkening to something else. See, there's a difference between hearing and hearkening. You hear with your ears, you hearken with your heart. In other words, it doesn't leave you neutral to ignore God's word. It doesn't leave you open-minded. You hear people say today, well, I don't believe what you believe, but at least I do have an open mind. No, it's saying that because, in this case, because they did not believe God's word, they of necessity believed other words. In their case, they believed these lying priests. Of necessity, if you don't believe God's word, you believe other words. And this leads to delusion. Here's what it says. Quote, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words walk in the imagination of their heart." Unquote. There's a myth out there. There's a myth, especially on college campuses, that says if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the scriptures, you can still be open-minded. In fact, not to believe the scriptures is called open-minded. The myth is that those who are not open-minded believe that they are. As if the human mind, unaffected as it is by the fall, can still be open-minded about matters of the gospel, about matters of faith. It can't, and we see it right here in Jeremiah 13. And Paul, again, reiterates this in Romans chapter 8. He says, the carnal mind, speaking by the Spirit, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hostile to, an enemy of. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. Folk singer Bob Dylan wrote a song once in the 1970s with lyrics that went, "You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." People today say, "I don't serve anybody. I do my own thing." But the human heart was designed by God to serve him. Yet if that heart refuses, then it will serve a substitute. It can't help itself. It was designed by the designer to be that way, even if that substitute is the worship of its own self. And that's the ultimate perversion. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of themselves. And then afterwards, after it gives this whole litany of things that people will be doing in the last days, how they will be worshiping in the last days. And the first thing it mentions is the love of self. Now, there is a sense in which you can love yourself in a proper way, but rest assured it doesn't mean that here, because here it means the kind of worship of oneself, because it lists it in this whole litany of sins. The point being, if you don't love God, he'll lead you into another type of love. If you don't worship God, he'll lead you into another type of worship. Now, how do we know this? Well, not only from the conduct of the Jews facing the threat of Babylon, but again from Romans chapter 1, 600 years later, when St. Paul, by the Spirit, observes the whole history of human nature. And he says, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then Romans 1:24 says this, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And from that point they regressed. Here's Romans 1:26, two verses beyond. Therefore God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And from there it went further. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He gave them over to a debased mind. And notice, it is God who is giving them over to these things. And in Jeremiah's day, the people believed that they were safe, to ignore the warnings of what the preacher was saying, of what Jeremiah was saying. But God, you see, he led them to believe that lie. Same thing today. Our final point is this. What does this have to do with what Jesus does for his people? Well, as the Babylonian army continued to threaten the people of Israel, the people of the land were deluded. They faced a real danger, but they lacked the sense to recognize it as so. And this is comparable to what people do today. When they hear the warnings of the law, when they hear the Lord God, his word and his warnings, God has deprived certain people of any sense of alarm. And so also the Israelites, their attitude, their blasé attitude, their contempt for what Jeremiah was telling them was a sign in them of God's wrath on them. They were not in a right spiritual mind, you see. God compares them to a man following fantasies. They walk, as it says, they walk in the imaginations of their heart, he says, Jeremiah 13:10. And so what does the Lord do? He gives them over to more of the same, more of an impaired judgment of what they originally had. And he tells the prophet to speak them this to them this parable about the bottles. Every bottle should be filled with wine, verse 12. And then they said back to him, do we not certainly know that every bottle should be filled with wine? In essence, they're not getting the point. They're saying, you're not telling us anything we don't know. They hear the Lord's parable. They find it irrelevant to them. And see, the point is that they are the bottles. God is going to fill them with drunkenness. What does this mean? Well, often in Scripture, God speaks of his wrath poured out upon his enemies in terms of making them drunk with the wine of his wrath. It's a figure of speech. Jeremiah 25:15, for example. Psalm 75:8, for example. Many others. Christ, approaching the cross, prayed to the Father using this language, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. A cup is something you drink out of. He didn't want to experience the wrath of God if there was any other way he could save his people from their sins. But there was none other. So he drank it. And so now in Jeremiah, the people are willing to follow their imaginations are given over to a kind of drunkenness. First, in the delusion that comes from drunkenness, and then in its consequences. Listen to verse 16 again. Give glory unto the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain which you look to for light and turn you to the shadow of death. End of quote. He's telling the people if they choose the counsel of their own heart over the counsel of God, he'll give them more and more over to impaired judgment like a drunken man. Now, is this just the Old Testament speaking, or is this in the New as well? It applies to the church age too. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And it says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God gave them over to strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Very serious verse here. But here's the rest of the verse. See, that sash around Jeremiah, that is emblematic of what Christ does with his people today. But on the heels of this verse, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, brethren, it says in Thessalonians, stand fast. God binds us to him like a sash, like a girdle. Notice Hebrews 10:19, for example. We'll close with this. We read this, and this is pertaining to the high priest. We have a high priest today. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy of holies. It says in your translation, the holiest. But what it means is the holy of holies, not the one that was on earth, the one that is in heaven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Back in the times where there was a stone temple, the Kohanim, the priests after Aaron, they would appear before the Lord in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And they'd be wearing an amulet. They'd be wearing a breastplate with the 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And into the Holy of Holies would the high priest go, wearing this breastplate, representing the people. He would wear this with the stones. And this represented the tribes of Israel. And the point being was, because of the sacrifice, God received the people. This was bound around him. Well, in the same way the Lord Jesus appears before his heavenly Father with us upon his chest. A sash is wrapped around him, and he's representing us before the heavenly Father. In that sense, that sash is applicable to us. It applies to what the Lord has done for us and does for us as he is our continuous intercessor. And so we are held blameless before him because of the sacrifice. In this case, not only is he the priest, but he's the sacrifice that the Father accepts. So, in conclusion, we've seen that people can be near to God in every way possible, but the way that counts. And second, we've seen that if we follow our hearts in matters of this life without submission to his word, the Lord will lead us into delusion. And finally, we've seen that indeed God binds us to him as close as a sash is upon the high priest. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this sacrifice. You have received the cup of God's wrath that we might appear innocent before you. And so that wrath poured out upon Christ cannot be poured out again. And grant that we would ever be faithful to these things and be encouraged by this that you have done for us, Jesus, our high priest. In his name we pray this. Amen.